What does it mean that Jesus was the Christ? What does that fact have to do, if it has to do with anything, with our lives today? And what does it have to do with how we think about Christmas? What does it have to do with eternity? What I'm hoping to show you today is that when Jesus was born as the Christ, he was born to redeem all of life. When Christ was born, he was born to redeem all of life so that we would come and worship him with everything. Go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 2. And I'm going to take a minute or two here because we're in a totally different book than we've been in. We've been in 1 Corinthians, which has been a blessing, but now we're in the Gospel of Matthew, a gospel which has never been preached from this pulpit, to my understanding. I don't think it ever has been. So let me take a minute to set the context here. There is an uneasy peace in Israel. Rome ruled in the land of Judea, and the Romans had appointed Herod the Great to serve as the local king, the governor under the authority of Caesar. Herod was as powerful as he was ruthless. Though he had accomplished many things during his reign, not the least of which was to rebuild the temple, he had done so as a vicious tyrant, levying unbearable taxes on the people, making enemies of virtually everyone but the Romans. And he is famous at this point in his life for two things. The first is the marvels that he was able to construct, and the second is for being the only ruler in Palestine's history who was vicious enough, violent enough, to accomplish a sustained peace for the duration of his reign. But the hour is late. The sun's beginning to set on Herod's life. And as he has increased in age, he has increased in paranoia. Near the end of his reign, in fact, he murdered his wife and then later murdered two of his sons within a year of each other. And he did this because he was suspicious that they were conspiring to dethrone him. And so as the government became less and less predictable, tensions began to heighten between the various political factions within Israel, in particular between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. There were the Sadducees who sought to curry favor with Rome. They could see that the political landscape was shifting and about to change, and they're trying to find their way into Rome's good graces. And then there's the Pharisees who are waiting for the Messiah, who want nothing to do with Rome, who are ready to overthrow Rome, and who hate the Sadducees. They think of them as compromisers. Outside of these authorized religious structures were the religious zealots, men who had taken this, what the Pharisees thought, to an extreme. And they're beginning to kidnap Roman officers pretty much weekly. People are disappearing. Construction sites are being destroyed without any warning, sabotaged in the night. And their attacks are getting bigger and bolder and more devastating. And it's in this roiling cauldron of political tension, it's in this roiling cauldron of animosity, that a holy, innocent child is born. In this breaking, shifting, sin-cursed world, men and angels begin to sing the first Christmas songs. Let's now humble our minds and let's open our hearts. We're going to read Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. Hear the words of the living God. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it's written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you found him, bring word to me, that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother. And listen to this. They fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, would you open our minds to behold your glory in this passage? We are not here, Lord, to hear the thoughts of a man. We want to hear your thoughts. We want to hear your voice, the voice of you, our God. And we want this, Lord, because eternal life is not found in the things that we do for you. It's not found in what I know about you. Lord, life, eternal life, is found in knowing you and in what you have done for me, for us, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. There are so many things this morning, I'm sure, that are frustrating and things that can feel overwhelming, concerns and cares and problems and reasons to be anxious that are nothing more than blips within the scope of eternity. Don't let us be governed by the things that are passing away, Lord. Whether that's trying to figure out how to deal with the difficulty of the holidays or trying to figure out how to deal with the difficulty of cancer, these things are passing away. Would you lift up our eyes to see your glory, to behold your promises, and to be filled with the life of heaven, eternal life that comes from knowing you and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Speak, Lord, your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So I've read to you a Christmas story that some of you have heard since you were children. And it's cool to start there because you probably, most of you, if not all of you, have the bones of what this means, but most of us don't have the meat, the fullness of what's actually going on here. So I'd like to ask some interesting questions to fill out what this story is actually saying, because it's, believe it or not, broader and deeper than you might suspect. And I'm going to do that in three parts. First question I want to ask, why was there a star on Christmas morning? Why was there a star, and why was it being sought? The second thing I want to ask, which I think is the most critical question to ask in this text, is what does it mean that Jesus was born as the Christ? What does it mean to be, if it's not a last name, what is it? What does it mean that Jesus was born the Christ? And I want to close by thinking practically about how do we respond to the birth of the one who was born as the Christ. So let's begin by looking at why there was a star on Christmas and why it was being sought. It says in verse 1 that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in the days of Herod, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Matthew begins his story concerning the birth of Jesus by clarifying that this didn't actually occur on the night when he was born, despite the Christmas plays we've seen in the books we've read, the nativity sets that we have at home. This took place after the night Jesus was born, but probably not long afterwards. And during the reign of Herod, we read, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, who are these guys? Well, that word in Greek is not the typical word for wise man. The Greek word is magoi, which is plural for magos. But you can say magi if you want. I'm not going to get mad at you, but that's how it's actually pronounced, magoi. Magoi is the plural form of magos, and that's the generic term for people who studied the stars and tried to relate what was happening in the celestial movements to what was happening on Earth. It was astrology, not astronomy, not the scientific discipline of tracing movements in the sky, but the theoretical discipline of trying to relate what's happening in the sky to what's happening on the Earth. But these visitors to Jerusalem weren't magoi in general. They were men who studied the stars from the east, and they were seeking something specific, the king of the Jews. And so these geographical and theological points of reference have led many, if not most, scholars to the conclusion that these men are almost certainly astrologers from Babylon, which is now Persia in the writing of Matthew's gospel, which was located to the east of Israel. And the reason most people have come to think this is because Persia, formerly Babylon, was one of the few places in the east with a significant Jewish population at that time. The people were exiled there after the fall of Judah in 586 BC. And the presence of a Jewish community would have allowed the Magoi ready access to the Jewish scriptures, where they would have found writings that anticipated a rising star that would signify the birth of an Israelite king. If they're from somewhere else, it's difficult to know how they would have arrived at this knowledge. It's difficult to make sense of their question in verse 2, "Where's the one who was born king of the Jews, for we have seen his star?" So these Babylonian astrologers are almost certainly reading their Old Testaments when all of a sudden they saw a sign in heaven above that they believed correlated for some reason with the coming of an Israelite king. And it's impossible to know for sure what it is that they physically saw, but what we do know is that whatever it was significant enough that they left their homes, their families, their homeland, and journeyed across a continent in search of what they thought the sign implied. Now, for those of you who have heard this story many times, for whom this story is familiar, I have a question for you. What were they reading in the Old Testament? What did they see in God's word? Are there any oracles in the Old Testament that correlate a star with a coming king? And of course, the answer is yes. And it's an ancient oracle. It's one of the oldest. It's from back in the book of Numbers, when the people had been sent out into the wilderness to wander for 40 years, and God was beginning to lead them back. And they were being given decisive military victories over their enemies. And as they inched closer to the land, the king of Moab, a man named Balak, hired a prophet named Balaam and paid him a bunch of money and said, "Curse Israel." And Balaam replied to Balak, "The only thing I can do is say what the Lord, the Most High, has given me to say, but if you're going to pay me, I'll come." So he went, and Balak gave him the money and said, "All right, Balaam, do your thing." And Balaam opened his mouth to curse Israel, looking at, standing on a great mountain overlooking the plains where they were encamped. And he sought to curse them, and all that was coming out of his mouth was blessings. And so in Numbers 24, you can turn there if you'd like. You don't have to. I'm going to read it. In Numbers 24, verses 10 through 19, we have Balak's response to Balaam and one of Balaam's final prophecies. Numbers 24, beginning in verse 10. It says, "Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, 'I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these three times. Therefore, now flee. Flee to your own place. I said I will certainly honor you, but Yahweh, the Lord, has held you back from honor.' And Balaam said to Balak, 'Didn't I tell your messengers whom you sent to me? If Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. What Yahweh speaks, what the Lord speaks, that will I speak. And now behold, I'm going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days.' And he took up his discourse. And you know what he said? 'The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheph. Edom shall be dispossessed, Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion. He will destroy the survivors of the cities. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. His star shall come from Jacob, and his scepter shall rise out of Israel. Numbers 24 and 17, verse 17. The people were on the verge of entering the land thousands of years before the birth of Christ. And God began to fill the mouth of prophets with the expectation of a king who would one day come from Israel. And the sign of his coming would be a star rising from Jacob. And when this king arrived, he would not only come as a ruler, he would come as a judge. He would vindicate Israel against her enemies. His reign would be established, and all who resisted it would be destroyed. That's what it says. That is what Balaam foretells in the wilderness. That is what he says of Israel during the days of their wandering. Now, why would that cause the Magoi to come seeking this king? Wouldn't that make them run the opposite direction? Don't you think? Yes. It's just that that's not all that the Old Testament has to say about this. Something like 700 years later, the prophet Isaiah had the history of the world open to him. And before his eyes, he also saw the coming of Christ. But when what God showed him was that the Christ would not only judge, he would be a great light to the ends of the earth. He would open the seas and make glorious paths to his presence. He would increase the joy and rejoicing of the peoples, Isaiah 9. If you want to turn there, otherwise I'll read it. The one who was coming to reign and judge was also coming to draw the scattered people from the nations to his light. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7 says, "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali," that's northern Israel. "But in the latter times, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." How has he made this way glorious? "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." It then talks about his judgment, skipping down to verse 6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So the king that the Magoi had come to seek was not only coming as a judge, the judge of the rebellious, the judge of those who resisted God's reign in the world. He was also coming as a redeemer to bring them back, to bring them back to himself through the sea, like he did with the people of Israel from the land of Egypt. He was going to bring them from the nations into the joy of his presence, and this light would rise as not only a sign to the scattered tribes of Israel, but to the nations in which they were scattered. This seems to be a stronger summons to the Magoi. God himself was coming as a child. He would reign and redeem. But again, for rebels who had the law, who read the law, who understood the law, who understood what God demanded in the Torah, the law, the coming of a redeemer judge is not yet really good news, is it? If you're an astrologist and you've been living in Babylon under the reign of another king, serving many gods, you know that the Lord has said, "You shall worship one God, the Lord your God only." And so you remain in your guilt, even if you come. If the Redeemer King is coming to judge rebels, what can Gentiles expect except the fierce wrath of his judgment? So these tell us together, these two texts, that a star would rise. It would signal the birth of God's king, if not God himself. Yet it's not totally clear why the Magoi would leave home and homeland to come seeking this one born king of the Jews. And then you get to Isaiah 60. And Isaiah 60 is the prophecy that Matthew 2 is fulfilling. This is why they came. Are you ready? Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 through 7. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples or the nations. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar. Your daughters shall be carried on the hip, and you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense. Where have you heard that before? And shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance. Acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Oh, my sweet Jesus. When the light rises, it is the glory of the Lord that is revealed to the ends of the earth. People from the nations of Midian and Ephah and Sheba and Kedar and Nebaioth shall come and minister to the Lord. Why? Why are they going to come to the one born king of the Jews? Why would rebels and sinners who had broken the law and resisted God's reign in the world come to the rising light of the divine king? Isaiah 60, verse 7, they shall come up with acceptance to the Lord's altar. The Lord Jesus Christ will create a way for them to be accepted. The word for acceptance in Hebrew there is ratzon. It doesn't mean he tolerates them. It doesn't mean, okay, I know that you've sinned. I'm willing to let it go this time, but I got my eye on you. It's not that kind of a thing. That word means to show favor to accept like a son. The king will rise in Jacob. He will summon the nations. They will bring their offerings to his altar, and they will find God's wrath pacified. They will find his loving heart flung wide open. All who come to his altar will find themselves favored, accepted, and their worship will beautify his house. This is why there's a star on Christmas, and this is why the star was sought. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The star proclaims mercy has come. Salvation has come to the ends of the earth. When this king comes, rebels can be forgiven, sinners can be accepted, the nations will be drawn in, become part of what makes God's holy house beautiful. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. My goodness. Jesus was not only born to be a light to the Gentiles, he was also born to be Christ to the Jews. So this is why the star was there. Star was there to hail the birth of a king, and this king who was going to rise like a great light would be the Lord himself, and he would invite all to the ends of the earth to come and receive mercy at his altar. But he was also born as the Christ. And now I want to turn our attention to what does it mean to be born as the Christ? In Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, it says, when Herod the king heard that the wise men, were seeking, when he heard what they were seeking, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem. In Bethlehem, Bethlehem, Bethlehem. So, one of the things you need to see here is apparently to be born king of the Jews in verse 2 is the same as being born as the Christ in verse 4. To be the Christ was to be the king, though to be the king was not necessarily the same thing as being the Christ. I'll talk more about that in a minute. But in verse 3, it reads that all of Jerusalem was troubled at this news that the Christ had been born. And all of Jerusalem is probably being modified by the two groups stated next, all the chief priests and the scribes of the people in verse 4. So you probably shouldn't read all Jerusalem as every single person, wise and simple, rich and poor, you know, young and old, were all equally troubled at the arrival of the men of the east. Instead, you should read all the people who are in power. All the people who hold religious or political power are now concerned about what the birth of the Christ might mean for the political landscape of the future. If the Messiah really had come, God's kingdom was coming with him. And who knows what that's going to mean for the people who currently are in control. Herod recognizes that whether or not he fears God, the people do. And if this Messiah really has been born, his very existence is a claim to the throne of Israel. His very existence is a counterclaim to the reign of Herod. In verse 4, it says the chief priests and the scribes were gathered together. Those two groups hated each other. There's little to no chance that they were assembled at the same time. Herod likely sought the input from each group individually, recognizing these two aren't going to confer with each other because they hate each other, but I want to see if the information I'm given is consistent from both groups. And we're told, probably, that both groups cited to him Micah 5:2. The Christ was to be born in Bethlehem, which was the city of David, the city of the king. And this is the one who would be the ruler and the shepherd of the people of Israel. But it's important to stop and recognize a few things that we've read here so far. Who is the Christ? Apparently, it's not just a son of David. There are many sons of David who are going to come and report to Bethlehem during the census. It was a particular son of David that the people are waiting for. Furthermore, the Christ is not simply a deliverer that people hoped for. It was a particular ruler of whom the prophets had foretold, of whom God had made promises. So all of this begs the question, what does Herod mean? What does Matthew mean when Herod asks the priests and the scribes about the Christ? What is the Christ, and why is his coming such a significant problem? The word Christ in Greek comes from the Hebrew term for anointed in the Old Testament. God's anointed is someone specifically chosen by God for a task. Originally, it was a description of how the priests were chosen by God to serve in the temple. They were anointed with oil, set apart for service. As time went on, that anointing of God, the choosing of God by the sending of a servant to anoint, the choosing of the anointed fell to kings. Kings who would begin to represent God to Israel. That was their intention, to reign as God reigns. Over time, the expectation began to form, particularly Psalm 2, Daniel 9, a couple other places, that the Lord's anointed was a particular king, a specific king, one to whom God has promised as his inheritance the nations, Psalm 2. This is what people thought of when they heard the word anointed or Christ at the time of Jesus' birth. Here's what this means. Jesus didn't come to do something. He was designated by God as something. Look what the Magoi say in verse 2. Where is he, they ask, who has been born king? Herod asks in verse 4, where is the Christ to be born? He wasn't born to be the Christ king. He was born king. This designation occurred before he was conceived, is my point. There are many sons of David in this world. There's only one designated by God as Christ King, designated by God to rule, whose coming forth was of old, from the ancient days, which is what the rest of Micah 5:2 says, which is what Matthew expects his Jewish readers to know. Jesus was born in the world to rule his people, and he was born to rule with truth and grace, with truth and love. And this is unbelievably good news. We're all ruled by something. What rules us are the things that we can't say no to. When they call us to submit, everything else bows to its will. If you're ruled by your pride, you will sacrifice everything, even your integrity, for the sake of your pride. You will sacrifice things that are precious to you for the sake of your pride. Some of us are ruled by greed, or lust, or a desire for comfort. Some of us are ruled by our career or our fear of losing our career. Some of us are ruled by money or our pursuit of it. Some of us are ruled by our need to be liked or our fear of rejection. But we are all ruled by something because God made us that way. He made us to be ruled. But all these lesser kings do is make us slaves. They rule us for their benefit, not for ours. But when Christ was born, a king was born to reign for the blessing of his people. He was born to rule so that we might be free. Those whom the Lord's Christ desires to set free will be free indeed, we're taught. Under his reign, we find that we are released from things that harm us, and we are joined to things that bless us. For instance, he commands us to forgive, to set us free from the slavery of bitterness. He commands us to generosity, to set us free from greed. He commands us to be humble so that we won't fall into the pit of pride. He commands us to love people more than things so that we don't make our whole life about gaining the world and in the end lose our souls. He commands us to be self-controlled so that we would not be enslaved to addictions. He calls us to be merciful so that we will not be ensnared by anger. He commands us, in fact, to find our joy and satisfaction in him because he made our hearts and he made it so that it could only and would only be satisfied that way. By his steadfast love and faithfulness. Christ was born as God's king, God's anointed. And for those who are willing to yield to his rule, that is very, 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 very good news. He invites us to come with acceptance to his altar and to be part of what makes his beautiful house more beautiful. But there's more. God's anointed in the Old Testament is not only assigned to a designated for a task. To be anointed by God also involves something substantial being given by God. In Israel, when God sent a priest or a judge or a prophet to anoint a king, that act of anointing with oil was a physical, symbolic representation of something God was doing spiritually. As the oil was poured out on the king's head, the Holy Spirit was poured out into his life. You see that several places, in particular when Samuel anoints David in 1 Samuel 16:13. The oil is poured over his forehead, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him in power. The way God set his spirit on the kings of old is the same way he set his spirit on Jesus the Christ. And this is a very important part of Christ's ministry, because even though he laid down the use of his divine attributes, even though he humbled himself and took on flesh as a man, becoming like us in every way except without sin, his life, his teaching, his miracles were all suffused with heavenly reality. Everything he did was empowered by the presence and power and beauty and glory of God. He was particularly anointed. And when Jesus rose from death and sat down at the right hand of the Father, he then sent that same Spirit to dwell in all of God's people. This is one of the most significant things about being in Christ, as the New Testament so often tells us we are. We are invited to share in the heavenly life of God by receiving the Spirit that he received. How do we do this? How do we receive this Spirit? We receive this Spirit by repenting from our sins, by letting go of our trust in ourself and the wisdom of the world, and believing the insane lie that we're going to figure this out before the end on our own, and looking to Christ, acknowledging our sins, recognizing that we fall short of the glory of God, that we have not lived the way that we ought to live, that we're not perfect the way God calls us to, but there's grace upon grace, and it's found at the cross of Jesus, and entrusting our lives entirely to his leading, to his care, to his kingship, to his reign over our lives as his children. If you do this, he promises the gift of the Spirit. He promises new life in yourself. And you will have that same presence, beauty, glory, and power fill your heart, fill your mind, fill your life the way it did Jesus, who was the Christ. Paul specifically says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. Christ was anointed by God to rule, and he was anointed with God's Spirit. But when Christ finally was born, according to the law and the prophets, something was revealed about his coming that no one really expected. The promised king who was anointed to rule, the promised king who was anointed with the very Spirit of God, the anointed Christ was God himself. Three times it says in Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12, that the intent of those seeking him was to worship. Verse 2, verse 8, verse 11. And it's important to see that in the most self-consciously Jewish of all the Gospels, Matthew, writing as a Jew for Jews, who has a particular burden for preaching the gospel to the Jews, is saying, people came to the one born as a man and worshiped him. Do Jews worship creation? The answer to that is no, by the way. The gospel of Jesus Christ, from the perspective of Matthew, I don't know if you've ever seen this before, begins and ends with people worshiping him. He's worshipped in Matthew 2 at his birth, and in Matthew 28, verse 9, and Matthew 28, verse 17, the women come when he's risen and worship him. Then the disciples come and meet him on Mount Olive and worship him. Do you know why? Because he's God. Because he's God. That means that the one born to be Christ wasn't just born to rule us in love and truth for our blessing. The one born to be Christ wasn't just born to bring the life of heaven into our world of brokenness, sin, pain, and death. The one born to be Christ is also the one who caused you to be born. The one born to be Christ is the one who formed our world and everything in it, who formed your days and everything in them. He is the God of heaven and earth. The one born to be Christ is the second person of the Godhead, the eternal one, the maker of our bodies and our souls. Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God. God revealed himself on Christmas as Jesus the Christ, our Redeemer and King, as the very life of heaven come to bring life to the world. God was born as an infant, not only to call us to freedom and new life, but to give us the power to be free and to be born again. And he did this, he did all of this, in the midst of all that roiling political tension. He did this in the dark and terrifying days of Roman rule in the midst of Judea. He does this, he reveals himself in our midst, in the midst of our crazy, stressful, busy, confusing, trying, exhausting lives. He comes to reign in truth and love, to cause new life to be born by the Spirit, to bring freedom, hope, joy into a hard and difficult world. not by taking us out of this life, but by causing the light of heaven to dawn in the midst of this life. This is why angels sing glory. This is why the stars from the beginning have proclaimed the glory of God. This is why we come and adore him. Jesus was born as the Christ. He was anointed to rule, to live in the power of the Spirit, and to give the Spirit to his people in the midst of this fallen world, and to reveal God to us so that the nations would be glad. So that light would shine to the ends of the earth. So how do we respond to all of this practically? I want to conclude by looking at what I think you should do with what I've just said tomorrow and in the coming week. How do we respond to the birth of Jesus Christ? It's important to recognize what's happening in this text here from the grander scale of Matthew's gospel. Matthew in chapter 2 is trying to establish a contrast between the Gentile Magoi who are joyfully seeking the Christ and the leaders of Israel who are concerned for themselves and what his coming means for the status quo. In other words, the Magi are happy to see Jesus no matter what it costs, and the leaders of Israel are afraid because of what it might cost in terms of position, influence, and security. After Herod sends the Magoi on their way in verses 7 through 8, it says, they continued on their way and beheld the star that they had seen when it rose before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, what happened? Three things. They rejoiced with exceeding joy. I wish I could, I should have put this up here in Greek. It's just like the funniest, rejoiced with exceeding joy. It's like five words to try and like make the point that this was a really, really big deal to them. They rejoiced with exceeding joy. They went into the house and worshiped him, and then they offered him everything. All that they had. And at the end of this, being warned by God, they did not return. And this signals what's going to ultimately be Herod's evil intentions when we get to verse 16. So I want to leave you with three thoughts here on the Magi, the Magi, and how this invites us to seek King Jesus ourselves during the Christmas season and into eternity. First thing, the Magoi believed what was written about Jesus. They read it, believed it, and responded. They had shadows and types of the Old Testament, but they acted on what they knew. They came seeking the one who freely offered acceptance at the altar of grace. Now, I've noticed for myself, and I assume at least one or two of you can identify with this, that the holidays, for some reason, seem to open up limitless opportunities for me to sin. Like more than other parts of the year. And I feel like I can do one of two things with that fact. I can either let myself walk in a perpetual cycle of sin and frustration and be miserable. You know, there's all these cultural expectations that are put on me to do things that I don't like doing. I hate buying gifts. I don't know what you want. I don't think like that. I'll pray for you. You want to study the Bible? Let's do that. But you want me to buy you a thing? Like what? You want flowers? I don't know. Like, can I just throw money at you and you'll leave me alone? Sorry. Love you too, man. You know, I use myself because I'm a stupid example. I'm sure all of you love and see that as such a gracious way. I've received gifts where I'm like, dude, this is the most thoughtful thing. That's amazing. I am really bad at that. It's like trying to write with my left hand. I'm just horrible at it, and it's very unnatural. And I can, you know, be frustrated about that and complain about it in my heart, or I can believe what's written about Christ, that his birth is a beacon calling me to himself, to draw near to him, to repent of my sins, and find acceptance on his, find his favor before him. He didn't call the Magoi into a quiet valley with a gently flowing river with birds chirping. He called them into the midst of roiling tension. The light of his coming is not meant to draw us out of our difficult circumstances to find peace. It comes to us in the midst of our difficult life circumstances and offers Jesus to us as our peace. God promises Jesus to you as your peace. Peace is not found in getting my way or having to not do all that stuff. Peace is found by embracing Christ as my Lord and Savior, believing what is written. Second thing, the Magi came expecting to find something that caused them, that was going to cause them to rejoice with exceeding joy. They expect to find a king who's going to reign with truth and grace, who's going to be anointed by the God of heaven, who will receive power to anoint with the God of heaven the Holy Spirit. Christ is anointed, he's going to be raised to anoint, to give the Spirit. They expect to find nothing less than God himself. Jesus was born to set me free from sin, to set you free from sin, to grant you new life from above. He is the Lord of our present, of our future, and he has set us in all of our respective circumstances. He has set you as Lord in whatever life situation you're in right now, as your king. And you can go looking at that situation, expecting to find sorrow and pain and struggle and frustration, or you can go looking for God in the midst of your circumstances and expect to find something that will cause you to rejoice with exceedingly great joy. Last thing. Christ wasn't born to redeem some of life. He was born to redeem all of life. The Magi, this really struck me. We have hymns and songs that we sing about leaving the treasures of the world to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. In this text, the Magi don't leave their treasures behind to seek Christ. They bring their treasures to him. They offer him all of it. They say, "This is yours, Christ. Be honored with it." And it was an interesting exercise for myself, asking, what is my treasure this time of year? What is my myrrh and gold and, you know, so on and so forth? Peace and quiet? Time by myself? Joy exceeding isn't found in hoarding that, keeping that, saying, "Stay away from this, Jesus," like the Jews. It comes from offering it to Jesus, like the Magi, saying, "This is yours. I want to give it to you. You will reign over all of me." True worship is bringing these things to our God and saying, "This is yours." And so if we wanted to offer, I heard this from another man, Edmund Clowney, share this with you one time. I found it to be very helpful. My heart's full of worship this morning. Maybe yours is too. If I really want to go give something to Jesus, "Jesus, I have this treasure. I want to honor you with it." Where did he teach us to go and look? To go find him? Is that you? Say it louder. The poor. The naked. The imprisoned. Those with nothing. Jesus says the last day in Matthew 25, "As you've done to the least of these, my brothers, you've done to me." You want to lay your treasures at Jesus' feet? Lay it at the feet of someone in need. Who can you bless in Christ's name? Christ was born to redeem all of your life. Your life too, Doug. Praise the Lord. You know, I'm not up here to say words to you. I'm up here to call you to worship the Christ of God, the one who reigns over heaven and earth, the one who takes drug addicts and makes them new, who takes drug addicts and makes them new. Dude, you're going to make me start crying now. God's life was born into the world. What choice do we have but to bring everything to him in worship? Let's pray. God, you are our God. What can we add to the songs of angels and the voices of history? What can we add to the songs of stars and galaxies and the days when the trees will clap their hands and the mountains will raise their voices and rejoice at your coming? What can we add to that, Lord? Nothing but our simple faith. The simple faith that's taken up root in our tiny hearts, that is bearing small fruit in this little part of the world that you call San Jose, that we call San Jose. And God, we ask that you would multiply, cultivate the fruit of this congregation, that it would be something holy and pleasing in your sight. Lord, we want to see the kingdom of God established here and growing like a mustard seed, like a bush that invades and fills everything in our life, everything in the life of this congregation, that it rises and becomes great like a mighty tree, not in the eyes of the world, Lord, but in the eyes of heaven, in the eyes of you, Lord Jesus. Our Lord and our Savior, we are so thankful for the gifts that you have given us in your coming. And what can we say but with the angels, glory. We ask that you'd meet us now in the Lord's table in Jesus' name. Amen.